The reading today comes from Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that springs from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel, that has come to you. All over this world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and also told us of your love in the Spirit. This is God's word.
Well, good morning, everybody, and what a privilege it is to be able to be with you this morning. What Alistair said is true. We studied together at college, and I can tell you that having Alistair in my class led to many great moments of joy and fun, both in class and out of class. And it's a great privilege to be able to be with you this morning and to be able to see how God is continuing to use him for his glory and the way you're working and serving the church here, Alistair. It's wonderful. It is also true that I did write that letter. It's my 5 minutes of anonymous fame. And nothing like anonymous fame. I'm going to pray for us, and then let's turn our attention to these words that we just read out from Colossians. Dear Lord God, we do thank you so much that you haven't left us in the dark. You've spoken to us. You've revealed yourself to us through your Son, through your Word. And in fact, that you speak to us even today through your Word, your living and active Word. And so, Lord, as we turn our attention to your word now, we pray that as you speak, we would listen. Now, Lord, please open our hearts, open our ears, open our minds, so that we would hear you speak. And as a result of hearing you speak, Lord, we pray that we would be changed and that all of this would be for your glory. We ask it in your name. Amen. I am Australian. I think after the last couple of weeks, I need to apologize about that. I feel this burden as a result of my cricket team's response. I think if I was to ask you for the one word that popped into your mind when you heard that I was Australian, don't say it, but I'm pretty sure I know what that word's going to be right now, right? Okay. We kind of tend to characterize, we bunch a whole group of people together, a nationality together, and we characterize them by perhaps the behavior of some of their more notorious or infamous characters. We do that, don't we? If I was to ask you one word that would characterize perhaps American, we could probably do that too, couldn't we? Donald Trump or something. We could go down this path. French. The British, you know, we could go down this road, couldn't we? We do that. We tend to generalize and we tend to try to summarize a group of people and characterize them. But the question I want us to think about this morning is a far more important question than just your nationality. The question is this. What would be the one word that you think should characterize the life of a follower of Jesus? I mean, if you were to try and summarize, what would be the one word? What would be the word you chose to say, this is what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus? Or perhaps to put the question a different way, if you were to read through the New Testament asking that kind of question of the Scriptures, what do you think the answer would be? Or perhaps just Paul's letters. If you were to read all of Paul's letters asking that question, what does it look like to be a Christian? What's going to characterize me as a follower of Jesus? I wonder what word you think would come up. It'd be a good exercise to do, wouldn't it? It's a great question to ask, isn't it? I suspect that if you were to do that, if you were to read through Paul's letters as an example, asking that kind of question, you'd come to the conclusion that one word just wouldn't be enough. You'd come to the conclusion that you actually need three words. And as you read through the letters, I think you'd discover that the three words would be this: faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. Over and over and over again throughout Paul's letters, throughout the New Testament, faith, hope, and love appear together as almost like a unit, as a summary of what it looks like to live as a follower of Jesus. One word wouldn't be enough. Faith, hope, and love is what you discover. Those three words appear at various different times together throughout Paul's letters, throughout the New Testament, and Colossians chapter 1 is an example of it. We just had it read out for us. If you have Colossians open in front of you, that'll definitely help you. We're going to spend a bit of time, not just in this passage, but throughout the rest of the letter as well. But here, Paul writes these words in Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. It's the faith and the love that spring from the hope that's stored up for you in heaven." Faith, hope, and love. It's the way Paul chooses to characterize what he's heard about these Colossian believers. Now, we know that Paul didn't actually plant the church in Colossae. He had never been there. He'd never visited there. We're told here in these verses that it was Epaphras who actually brought the gospel to the Colossian Christians. It was Epaphras who planted the church there. And Epaphras has come back to Paul and is now reporting back to him about how his church planting ministry's gone. And as he does that, or at least as Paul summarizes Epaphras' report back, he summarizes what he's heard about these Christian believers in terms of faith, hope, and love. Right? It's the way Paul characterizes the Christian life: faith, hope, and love. But it's not just the way Paul characterizes the Christian life at the beginning of this letter, what he's heard as he summarizes what the report from Epaphras about these Colossian believers. It's actually the way that Paul structures the rest of his letter, and particularly the way he wants to encourage the Colossians or exhort the Colossians or even command the Colossians to live in. Faith, hope, and love aren't just the summary at the beginning. They form the very structure of the letter. As Alistair said earlier, it's a great privilege of mine to be able to be on faculty at George Whitfield College. I love being there and I love my job. I'm a New Testament lecturer, which means I have the great joy, and I mean that, real joy, of being able to teach Greek to all the students who come to college. It's a lot of fun and we have a great time together. And I love being able to help people understand God better by understanding His Word better, by understanding Greek better. It's a great privilege, and I really enjoy doing that. Now, where is Andre? Where are you, Andre? Where are you? Stand up, brother. Because Andre is one of the first people I taught Greek to. He was in my first Greek class when I came to GWC, and so now we're going to see whether Andre actually learned anything in Greek class, or whether he still remembers anything in Greek class. Andre, actually, I'm the one on test here, right? Because if he hasn't, then it looks bad on me. So this is pressure for me here. Andre, can you tell everybody here what the difference is between an indicative verb and an imperative verb in Greek? Awesome. You pass. I was going to ask Alistair, but it was a long time ago when he remembered Greek, so. An indicative verb states things the way they are. An imperative verb is a commandment, what you should do. And one of the things that I try to help my students understand is that there's actually a grammar to the gospel. There's a grammar to the gospel. You see, in the gospel, the indicative always comes before the imperative. Statements of the way things are always come before how you should respond. Statements of who God is
who Jesus is, what God has done for us in and through Jesus. They're all statements of fact, and they come first in the gospel grammar before you go to the imperative and look at how we should respond, what we should do. You see, in the gospel, the indicative comes before the imperative. It's very important actually to understand, I think, because in every other religion of the world, it's the other way around. In every other religion of the world, it's the imperative first, then the indicative. In every other religion in the world, it's what you do before how things are going to be, right? In every other religion of the world, it's do this, do that, do this. Then maybe you'll be right with God. Then maybe you'll reach heaven. Then maybe you'll reach nirvana or whatever it is that you promised. In every other religion of the world, it's do first, imperative, then indicative. But the gospel grammar works the other way around. It's what God has done for us, statements of fact, before it's how we should respond and what we should do. And you know what, actually, when you read most of Paul's letters, they work out exactly the same way. It's the first half of Paul's letters that focus on the indicative before he starts speaking about how we should ever respond. And Colossians is a great example of that. So have a look at with me just quickly at Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Here's all these great indicative statements about who Jesus is and what God has done for us through Jesus. Who's Jesus? Well, he's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. He's the one through whom everything was created, everything in heaven and earth. He's the one for whom everything was created. He's the one who sustains all things. He's before all things. He's the head of the church, the body. He's the one whom God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in. These are all just statements of fact, just indicative statements. This is who Jesus is. And not only that, what Jesus has done for us. God, through Jesus, has reconciled us through his blood shed on the cross. We were aliens and strangers, but now we have been reconciled by Christ's physical body. We are now without blemish, free from accusation, holy in his sight. These are all statements of fact. There's nothing about what we have done or haven't done at all yet for Paul. He's just laying down who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for you. That's the way it works for Paul. It's the way it works in the gospel. You need to understand that first before you think about how you're going to respond to it. In fact, you need to understand that first to enable you to respond to it. And it's only when you've understood who Jesus is and what he has done for you that Paul calls the Colossians and he calls us to think about how we're going to respond. It's only in the second half of almost all of Paul's letters that the imperative verbs turn up. Chapter 2, verse 6 is the first time that he calls the Colossians to do anything in response to who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And have a look at it with me. This is the first thing he tells them to do. The first thing he tells us to do once we've understood who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Chapter 2, verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. The very first thing Paul tells the Colossians to do is to dig their roots down deep into the faith. It's an agricultural metaphor. You know, people with green thumbs, you know that saying, some people have got green thumbs, yeah? My wife and I, we've got brown thumbs. I'm pretty convinced of it, right? I don't know why. Plants die in our presence. It just happens. Sometimes lovely people will give us a plant as a gift or something, and we really appreciate the sentiment, but there's a little glint between my wife and I in the eye, because we know in 3 months' time that's dead, right? Because we just can't keep plants alive. I don't know how it works. I have four boys. Oldest is 11, youngest is 3. I figure at the end of the day, if they're all alive, then we've done a good job, right? We're doing okay. I don't have time to keep plants alive. It just doesn't work, right? But you don't have to be good. You don't have to have a green thumb to get Paul's metaphor here, do you? You don't have to have a green thumb to get this image. We all know it's the tree with the deepest roots that's the healthiest tree, isn't it? It's the tree with the deepest roots that that bears the best fruit. It's the tree with the deepest roots that stands up against the wind that howls and the storm that blows. It's the tree with the deepest root that's all of those things. And Paul's saying, you know what? When it comes to your faith, be that tree. Dig your roots down deep into the faith so that you'll produce that fruit, so that you'll be healthy in your faith, so that you will stand tall when the wind blows against you. Be that tree. Dig your roots down deep into the faith. I suspect, although I can't prove it, that I suspect, though, that when Paul wrote those words, he had Psalm chapter 1 in his mind. Don't turn to it now. Just listen as I read what Psalm chapter 1 says. This is what it says. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates on it day and night. He's like a tree planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf doesn't wither, and whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. The sinners won't stand in the assembly of the Lord, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I suspect those words are running through the back of Paul's mind when he says, be that tree. That tree like the streams of water. And how is it that the tree person flourishes in Psalm 1? He flourishes by meditating on the Word of God day and night. Be that tree. Now, I don't know where you are in your Christian walk. I'd imagine in a group this size, there are some people here who perhaps are investigating Christianity, perhaps for the first time, who don't know much about the Christian faith. And I'd suspect that there are people here who have been Christians for decades. But wherever you are at in your walk, dig your roots down deep, says Paul. Perhaps those of you who are here for the first time or investigating the Christian faith, perhaps today is the very first time that you've heard that there's a grammar to the gospel. It's about what God's done for you, not what you have to do in response. It's God who's sent Jesus to make reconciliation between you and him. Perhaps it's the first time you've heard of who Jesus is and what he's done for you. Perhaps today would be the day that, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord. Perhaps today would be the day that you received Christ Jesus as your Lord, understanding who he is and what he's done for you. What a great day that would be. Perhaps that's what it looks like for you to start digging your roots down deep. It's actually to put the first roots down. But as I said, for others of you, maybe you've been at this church, you've been a Christian for decades. We need to continue to dig down our roots down deep, no matter where we are. What's that going to look like? Well, I'd imagine that it'll look like coming to church. That's a great place, because I know this is a place that's going to help you dig your roots down deep. I know that. Maybe it's joining a small group Bible study, coming along to that Wednesday group, because that's going to be a place that's going to help you dig your roots down a little bit deeper. Maybe it's coming to college, picking up the Explore course and doing that. I don't know what it is for you or where you're at, but wherever you're at, Paul says, when you understand who Jesus is and what he's done for you, you want to dig your roots down deep into the faith. That's the first thing that he calls the Colossians to do. The second thing he tells them to do is actually in chapter 3, verse 1. He tells them not to do a few things in the rest of chapter 2. Don't let people deceive you and don't let people judge you. But the second thing he tells them that they should do in response to understanding who Jesus is and what he's done for them is there in chapter 3, verse 1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Second thing we're told to do in response to understanding who Jesus is and what he's done for us is to set our hearts and our minds on things above. Hope, says Paul. Live in light of the reality of Jesus' resurrection and his eternal life and his coming again. Set your hearts and your minds on things above. Now, why would you do that? Well, because if you're a Christian, if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, then your whole life, past, present, and future, is wrapped up in Christ. Did you notice that as these words were read out? Your whole life, past, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, past tense. You've been raised with Christ, past tense. Present tense, your life is now hidden with Christ. And future, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Past, present, and future, your whole life is wrapped up with Christ. So Paul says, set your hearts and your minds on Christ and where he's seated and on his eternal reign and on your reign with him when he returns in glory. Set your hearts and minds on things above. Now, I don't know about you, but I suspect if you're anything like me, your heart and your mind is very much preoccupied with the things of this world. We worry, don't we? What is it that keeps you awake at night? Is it the job? Is it the bills? Is it the kids? Is it the future? Is it Zuma, Ramaphosa, ANC, the votes, the elections? Is it the future of this country? Is it trying to get out of this country? I don't know. Is it trying to come to Australia? Hey? See, you all mock, but you want to actually go. I don't know what it is that occupies your hearts and your minds, but I suspect if you're anything like me, it's the things far too often of this earth and of this world. Paul says, set your hearts and your minds on things above. I remember vividly that time in my life, that time where you moved from kind of those teenage years to that young adulthood sort of time, the time when your parents sort of step back a little bit and start letting you make your own kind of decisions. You know the time I'm talking about. And I remember that time vividly. For me, it was explicit. My dad set me down. I remember it. He sat me down and he said, son, you're old enough now. Your mum and I aren't going to make any decisions for you anymore. We trust you. You're a big boy. You go and make your own decisions now. We are stepping back and letting go. It's your turn. Oh, if you make the wrong decision, we'll come down on you like a ton of bricks. But you go make your own decisions now. That's what Dad said. I remember that time. And so I remember, you know, processing that time in life when you are making big decisions about study and about jobs and about careers and life. And I remember going to Dad during those times and asking him for his advice. Dad, I've got this big decision. I told you, son, you make your own decisions now. I know, Dad, but I want your advice. And so he'd sit and listen. Okay, tell me about it. And I'd tell him what I'm thinking, the pros and cons, and he wouldn't say anything. He'd just sit there and listen the whole time. And at the end of it, he'd look at me and he'd say, you know what, son? In the light of eternity, it doesn't really matter, does it? Drove me insane, right? I'm like, okay, I just want some advice, Dad. Like, what sort of advice is that? I'm like, I'm trying to make this decision and stuff. But you know what? The more I've realized and grown up in life, the more I've understood that was actually probably some of the best advice my dad ever gave me. In the light of eternity, so many of the things that we worry about and focus our attention on and stress about and the things that occupy our hearts and our minds, in the light of eternity, most of them don't matter at all. And Paul's saying to us here, set your hearts and your minds on the things that matter for eternity. That's what you should focus your attention on. That's what should keep you awake at night. Those are the sorts of things that should excite you and energize you and take up your time and your emotion. Set your hearts and your minds on things above. Susan and I moved over here with our family of four boys 4 years ago now. And we consider it a great privilege to be in South Africa and a great joy to be working at George Whitfield College. But that doesn't mean there aren't times that we kind of a little bit homesick and we miss our family. I remember Susan writing to a friend of hers at one stage. This friend was in a very similar situation. She was living away from her family and her home for the sake of kingdom ministry. And so they were writing to each other and talking about homesickness and those kind of things. And I'll never forget what this friend of Susan said to her and to us. It was quite profound. She said, yes, I get homesick too. I feel your pain. I'm with you. Every time I get homesick, though, I try to remind myself that this world actually isn't my home. And what I try to do is live homesick for heaven. Homesick for heaven. What a great phrase that is. That's exactly what Paul's telling us here, isn't it? Are you homesick for heaven? Is that what occupies your heart and your mind, your longings, where you want to be? Paul's saying, set your hearts and your minds on things above. Be homesick for heaven. It's the second thing he tells us that we should do when we understand who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. Firstly, you dig your roots down deep into the faith. Secondly, you set your heart and your mind on things above. Thirdly, no prizes for guessing what the third one is. Chapter 3, verse 12. The third thing Paul tells the Colossians to do. Have a look at it. Chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. There's the indicative again. Paul can't help sneak it in. That's who you are. Statement of fact. You are God's chosen people. You are holy. You are dearly loved. When you understand that, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Love. That's the third thing Paul tells us to do. You love. When you understand who Jesus is and what he's done for us, when you understand the depth of God's love for you, then you love in response. And Paul outlines for us here, this is the way the grammar works, he outlines for us what that love's going to look like. When you love with that kind of love that God has given you, then you are compassionate and you're kind and you're humble and you're gentle and you bear with one another and you forgive one another. That's the way it's going. Paul's out fleshing out for you what it looks like to love. I mean, I don't know that we need to say too much about this, isn't it? It's Jesus himself who said that the world will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. I don't know how that works out for you individually, or how it works out for you as a church. Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great if a new person walked in the doors here and one of the things that struck them about their time with you this morning was that these people are a bit weird. They actually care about each other. They don't even know me, but they care about me in a way that I don't experience anywhere else. I don't experience that at work. I don't experience that at the cricket club, at the rugby club. I don't experience that in my mother's group. These people are different. Wouldn't it be great if that was true of Emmanuel Church? That it loved so much. That God's love radiated through you, through us. And people thought we were different. Or where does this rubber hit the road for you individually? Personally, I don't know, what's it going to look like to love in the kind of way that Paul has encouraging and exhorting, actually commanding the Colossians and us to love like here? What's that going to look like for you? I don't know. Is there a person in this church who, oh, well, we don't sit next to them. Why not? Well, you know, 10 years ago, does that happen? Because perhaps maybe we need to take a step back and think, you know what, I'm going to let those things go. I'm going to take the first step to forgive and to love. Maybe that's what it's going to look like. I don't know what it's going to look like for you and where you're at. But Paul is encouraging us here, exhorting us, commanding us, that when you understand how much you've been loved by God, then you reflect that love in your life. When you understand how much you've been forgiven by God, then you forgive. It's the third thing Paul tells us to do. Third thing Paul tells the Colossians to do when they've understood who Jesus is and what he's done for them. Firstly, you dig your roots down deep into the faith. Secondly, you set your heart and your minds on things above. Thirdly, you love. you love in the way that God has loved you. Faith, hope, and love. That's what characterizes the followers of Jesus. And I'm going to pray that it'll be what characterizes all of us. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you have done for us in Christ. We thank you that through his death, he has reconciled us to you. Lord, we pray that through him, you would work in us deep faith, great perseverant hope, and profound love. We ask it all for your sake and for your glory.